Plug in. So you got the old rugged lectern going on this time. This is good. I wouldn't know. It's not in the Psalter. So, yeah. Well, welcome everybody to the first spring Sunday school class. We'll have another one start in March, about mid-March. So we'll be doing this from January 6th through March 10th. And let's start with prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, be with us. Be nearer to us than we are to ourselves. For if we were to go over the sea, where would we go? You would be there. If we were to make our bed in the depths of the grave, you are there. You are closer to us than even our own hearts. So, Lord, we offer up our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, and our bodies to you for your reasonable or spiritual service. Guide us as we seek to go deep into the stories that you have given us of yourself, that we might become more like you and help each other to become more like you. Amen. All right, so this is the virtues of Christ in the Gospels. We'll talk a little bit more about what that's going to mean as we go through, but I think I should start this one off with a question, which for some of you will be maybe a little bit more pertinent than others. But what do you want to be when you grow up? I'm seeing that look of dread that comes upon everybody's faces. Because no matter how old we get, we still don't know. We ask this question of young people, and we actually have some young people with us. And we're not actually necessarily looking for a specific career when we ask it. But we're actually asking what drives their passions and their desires. What are they really interested in? And for a child, it's particularly not a question of vocation, but one of virtue. So say a child says a policeman. And they're not saying they want to be a policeman because they understand the in and outs of the criminal justice system and the prosecutors and the defendants. And I think I just did the opening to Law and Order. But rather, they see the profession is ostensibly exciting. Car chases, and shootouts, and it requires bravery. That's really what they want, is they want to be brave. Now, I'm the son of a policeman. I've been told it's 99% paperwork. So, but you have to be very brave to take on a profession that's 99% paperwork. A child might say a nurse, but they're not looking forward to 36-hour shifts of constant life and death stress scenarios. But rather, they see that nurses are compassionate. In other words, the answer to the question, what do you want to be when you grow up, isn't properly any job, but rather, I want to be virtuous. I want to be a decent person. And we learn what is virtuous by the stories we tell. So I have a story for you here. And it's about a billionaire engineer, which, Charlie, that's how that works, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah. So a billionaire engineer who lives a playboy life of extravagance and self-indulgence learns through hardship and personal danger to sacrifice his own safety and comfort for the protection and good of others. He starts out living the American dream, but he has nothing to commend himself personally. He's conceited, pompous, and mistreats those who assist him. At the end, through losing his health, his company, but not his friends, he shows bravery, compassion, and solidarity with those who are powerless. I speak, of course, of Iron Man. That's the plot of Iron Man 1. Now, we may start the story by thinking he's got everything he wants. He's got fame, he's got power, he's got notoriety, he's got beautiful women, intelligence, charisma. He's Robert Downey Jr. But we quickly learn that all these things are empty and worthless when what he was building, an arms empire, is used to almost end his life. In watching the story unfold, our own virtue is put in the dock. It's questioned. Do we really want that life? Could we rise up to the challenge of virtue that he ends up undertaking? Now, for his trouble, he not only becomes a hero, but he gets to keep the very American dream that he started with. Now, though, he knows with great power comes great responsibility. Different comic, same lesson. He needs to use his privilege, his status, his wealth for the good of all, not just himself. And his journey has led him to virtue, but we know he's not done yet. He's got at least two more independent movies, a crossover movie with Captain America, and three, soon to be four, ensemble movies with the whole crew of the Avengers. Now, all of this is to say, and that the whole 6 weeks of classes is basically about Iron Man. All of this is to say the stories that we tell not only teach us to long to embody the virtues they portray, but they also teach us what is virtuous in the first place. So let's think about this in a more intimate understanding in our family life. So the stories we tell our children about our past, about our work, about our family life, are the stories that teach them how a husband treats a wife, how a wife treats a husband, how parents interact with their children, and how families interact with those who are outside the family, neighbors, friends, acquaintances, strangers. These stories, though, aren't always necessarily verbal. One of the truisms of screenwriting, to go back to that for just a second, is show, don't tell. Everett, you probably know that one very well. The big exposition dump where a character just starts talking and suddenly you realize you're getting a lecture in the middle of a movie, that's a no-no. So no matter how much I tell my son, for example, this is how we treat women, this is how a man is to treat a woman, it won't matter if my actions with my wife, with my daughters, with ladies outside of my family, don't match up. It won't matter what I say. There will be dissonance, and as they say, actions speak louder than words. And this brings us to the structure of the church. So in his first letter to his spiritual son and successor Timothy, Paul details the virtue qualifications of the leaders of the church. I'm thinking chapter 3 here in 1 Timothy, particularly what he calls bishops or overseers and deacons. They are to be, and this is quoting from verses 2 through 7, a little higgledy-piggledy, be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violence, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who presides over his own household well, having his children in obedience with all gravitas, not a novice, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, and so on. Deacons is sort of a condensed list of that. So why are they to act in this manner? Well, Paul goes on to say, these things I write to you, Timothy, so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the household of God, the metaphor he's using here, is where we receive our training in virtue. Just as in our own households, it's where we learned how to, what is proper eating etiquette and other things like that. Here we are learning proper virtue in the household of the church. And we should take careful note that pretty much all the qualifications of bishop and deacon, with a few exceptions, are what every member of the church, regardless of age, sex, or status, should strive for. Blameless, faithful, temperate, sober-minded, and so on. So the elders, pastors, and deacons model this behavior in Christ for the congregation, giving them, the congregants, models to follow. Or as Paul puts it earlier in the letter, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, for the reason of I am the chief of sinners, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul's salvation even forms a pattern for others to follow. No one should despair of their sin, For he was the chief of sinners, even a persecutor of the church and therefore of Christ himself. But even he found mercy. In terms of the Christian life, Paul repeats over and over, especially in Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And then this then brings us to the Gospels. If we're to imitate our church leaders, who are imitating those who came before them, and before them, and before them, and so on, all the way back to Paul, who was imitating Christ, then we must know and tell and retell the stories of Christ. The stories of Christ will put in sharp relief how we are to live, how our leaders are to live, and is therefore, as Paul said, the pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So reading and thinking about the stories of our Lord contained in the Gospels will outline for us what virtue is and will build in us a longing, a desire to embody the virtues that he portrays within them. Actually, I'd take a brief little aside here. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels that I doubt we'll be able to get to in the class, but, well, I suppose saying it now we will, is the publican and the Pharisee at the temple, where Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee who goes up to pray and says, "Oh, I thank God I'm not like that guy." And the publican, all he can do is beat his chest and say, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." One of the most interesting things to do in that story is to look at what we think of the characters. Do we leave that story saying, "Oh, well, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee"? Whoops. Do we embody those virtues that Christ is trying to teach us in those stories? But we might say, thinking about the Gospels, how can we hope to live up to what we see of Christ in the Gospels? And of course, the answer is, we can't. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And as he says in Romans, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, if we broaden the context of both of those passages a little bit, he goes on to say this in Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in Ephesians, he goes on to say, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's important to note not only that in these passages we should be thinking not down, but rather thinking about the redemption that we have in Christ, but also Paul has, in just these couple of short verses, rehearsed the entire gospel story for us. The Spirit, which we are alive in the Spirit, it alights upon Christ and dwells with him at his baptism. He is made alive in the tomb after his crucifixion, in which he shared death with us. He is raised, and he ascends to the Father to sit at his right hand. Paul says, each and every one of these things is what happens to you as well. So all these things Paul declares God has done for us together with Christ. What is true of Christ in historical actuality is true of the believer by faith. This is the grace that Paul says that we have been saved by, and that not of yourselves. Just as Christ in his earthly life did good works of healing, compassion, and so on, we also, to go just one step further in that Ephesians passage, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Christ is by grace our pattern of life as we share now in the life which he lived and which he lives continually for us. Or as Irenaeus, bishop of the second century, and if you've ever been in one of my Sunday school classes, you know this is the initiation passage here. It comes up in every single one. As he said, because of the great love which Christ has for us, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. And so Christ becomes human so that we humans might become what He is. This is the purpose of the Incarnation. God fills humanity so that humanity might be filled with God. So when we speak of things that we see in the Gospels and elsewhere, like eternal life, we aren't just referencing a time component, as if eternal life is just one life with one moment after the next in succession, and it just happens to go on into eternity. Rather, we're speaking of the quality of life. This life comes from the Eternal One, the one that Paul elsewhere in 1 Timothy says, who alone possesses immortality. It is God's life given to us. And we could say the same thing about righteousness or holiness. They're not abstract things out there. God has a bag of righteousness that, you know, He doles out, and here's some righteousness for you and for you and you. But rather, this is God's righteousness, God's holiness. I realize that I only gave righteousness to them. You'll have to, the rest of you have to come up and get some after the class. Now I've lost myself. There we go. Righteousness, holiness, eternal life, all these things are the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, giving us the power to act as God acts, to do the works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or as our Lord Christ puts it Himself in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. With the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being those who, as Paul puts it in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, the Holy Spirit in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. That is, God leads us into all righteousness and all holiness, and we, having been brought to life by the Spirit, are invited to participate in that work. It's never us doing a thing and hoping God will bless it. It's God doing a thing and we walk alongside, maybe a step behind too. So what's the goal of all of this then? Well, let's put it this way, and this is your test. What is the chief end of man? Bet you didn't know you're going to get catechized this morning. Okay, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, the question that I would often ask folks at Geneva when I would bring this up, what does that mean? Yeah, that's how they would respond too. We won't get into the background of that statement, how it's grounded in Augustine's sort of distinction between use and enjoyment and all that, although if you read on Christian doctrine, you get that. It's a very helpful sort of thing for the catechism. But without going into that too much, we can shorthand this to use a phrase that Calvin liked to use, union with Christ. This is to say that all of our work and effort in this life, after being vivified in the Spirit, is to be filled with God. Aquinas actually, somewhere in his works, which is as good as you're getting from me with Aquinas, says that we should so order our lives to try to find as much time as we can for prayer, because that's what human life is all about. I love that. Same sort of idea going on here. To be filled with God means to, if we're thinking about how Christ comes with a full human nature, is to have our will in concert with His will, our desires with His desires, our mind with His mind. Even Paul says, you have the mind of Christ, and our body in concert with His body, the church. And we know from both John in his first epistle, and I would say somewhat more potently even through the Gospels, that Christ is love. So if we are in union with Christ, who is love, then we are in the process of becoming as He is. The end of any human, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, is to become love. So the Christian life, then, to use the passage we read for the law last week in church, is to love God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. And now we get, I think, in some ways to the payoff. How do we do this? Just like asking the question, what does to glorify and enjoy forever means, this is the question we don't enough ask. What does it mean to love? Well, I'm going to argue that we have to practice the stories that are about Christ's love. In other words, we have to exercise our whole selves using the acts of Christ as our template. And here I'm going to get into some dangerous territory, because I'm going to talk about exercising. So I used to know about exercising, right up until about the end of college. We haven't been close since. So if I get things wrong, forgive me. It's January, beginning of January. We're all thinking about exercise. And I like putting it that way. Thinking is about as far as I get. But if we do exercise correctly, exercise in a way that we don't hurt ourselves or others, we expect certain things to happen, right? You go start with walks and build up to short runs, that sort of thing. You're expecting your heart rate to stabilize, to get a good resting heart rate, to have good blood flow while you're running, to clear out some of that gunk in there. We expect our muscles to strengthen in both short and long-term ways. We want power, but we also want endurance. We expect our mood to improve, and if we're into CrossFit, we expect to be able to tell everyone we meet all the time that we're into CrossFit. So what should we expect then? That would have been even better if I was into CrossFit. Next time. What should we expect then if we put into practice, if we exercise the acts of Christ? Well, there are two main things that I want to speak about right now. One, I'm going to piggyback off of Cliff's class here for a minute. And this is sort of the negative side. So whenever you exercise physically, especially when you're just getting started, you know that there are seemingly more negative things than positive things. You feel awful after you've done like a walk around the block. It's like, I'm not getting out of bed for 2.5 days. Hopefully it's not just from a walk around the block, but I might be saying too much about me. There are negative things, there are positive things. Let's start with the negative. So if we're exercising the acts of Christ, we should expect the mortification of our passions and vices. We should expect that as we are taking on, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, that there's going to be some crucifixion involved. And so we could say if we act in love, those ways of acting, thinking, and being that are contrary to God will have to cease. Now, it won't be an immediate thing. You don't go straight from I'm going to exercise to I'm going to win the Boston Marathon. There's a trajectory here. But we cannot love, for example, and hate at the same time. James actually talks about this in his epistle, having a mouth that's pouring forth blessings out of one side and curses out of another. It can't be that way. So we might think of it like this in more specific terms. Someone who is embodying the faithfulness of Christ, his faithfulness, his fidelity, cannot at the same time be an adulterer. The pull of infidelity will come into conflict with the pull towards fidelity. You can't have the virtue and the corresponding vice at the same time. So in the spirit, the disordered way, the way that puts love of self and its desires ahead of others, will have to be put to death, will have to cease, as it cannot exist at the same time as the virtue of fidelity. And we know this feeling, don't we? That tension between the two. So just as physical exercise puts fat cells to death, so does spiritual exercise. Just as we put up with muscle soreness and fight against the urge to quit and go back to the couch, the same is true in the spiritual life. But remember the Philippians passage that we talked about just a little bit ago. It is God who works in you, both to will, to desire, to want, to long, and to do his good pleasure. So unlike physical exercise, we will not need to rely on our own gumption, our own guilt, our own shame to keep exercising. God is with us and in us because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Also, we are not exercising alone. We are not exercising alone. The spiritual life, no matter what American Christianity tries to tell us, is not just me and Jesus. It is the life of the church being built up together into God's temple. We are exercising together. We are exercising together. We are becoming love together. We are mortifying the flesh together. I don't know if you ever read stories about people going to gyms and seeing somebody who's starting off new doesn't necessarily know what they're doing, and other people in the gym might snicker a little bit or point and laugh, and how detrimental that is. That person's probably not going to come back. It's the same thing in the church. We are all in this together, growing up into Christ, into one head, and so we have to let go of those things. Everybody's at a different level of this. Some of us are more fit than others. Some of us were once fit and have let the weeds of the world, as it were, choke us down a little bit. It's all sorts of things going on here, but it's never just us. Rather, as Paul puts it in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Or as he puts it in 1 Corinthians, if one member suffers, then all members suffer with them. And if one member is honored, beautiful word there, means the same thing as glorified. But if one member is honored, is given glory, all the members rejoice with that other member. And it's also worth remembering that in physical exercise, we do fail at times, and we do give up for spells, but we can start again. It's the same thing in the church. It's actually a lot easier in the church. In some ways, repentance, turning towards God, is easier than getting back to the gym. In some ways, it's not. So, we should expect mortification, which will bring plenty of its own pain and discomfort. If you've ever attempted to let go of a sin or change a pattern, you know how painful it can be. But we're not alone. However, just as there is pain and discomfort in exercise, there's also gains and joy. If one member is honored, as we just read, all the members rejoice with them. So the point of exercise, of this exercise, is not just the negative ridding of sin, but the positive putting on Christ. What a helpful metaphor for that with the exercise thing. Now, the original metaphor of putting on Christ probably had to do with the fact that baptisms used to be done au naturel, and then you would put on a white robe afterwards, symbolizing Christ. We don't do it that way anymore for probably some good reasons. But here it's the same thing. You do a lot of exercise, and you get to put on that pair of jeans that you haven't been able to wear for a while, and that's a good feeling. Never had that feeling, but it's a good feeling, I'm sure. So the point of spiritual exercise, not just getting rid of sin, but putting on Christ, that is, as we've talked about it, becoming love. And so I think this is particularly important because we're not just talking about becoming moral. Christ didn't die just to make us moral people. He died to bring us to life again. And so it goes so much deeper in this. Rather, it is the ability to walk in the Spirit in all the events and relationships of life. And this is so much deeper and so much richer than mere morality. It is the bringing of the life of God Himself into every single aspect of life. And I think one story from the Gospel will help us with this. And this is one of my favorite stories in Matthew. It happens at the very beginning, first chapter. Joseph and Mary. Joseph learns that this woman who he's betrothed to is with child. And this is very problematic because in that day and age, an engagement is considered tantamount to marriage. Of course, not quite there, but breaking a betrothal was very hard. Divorce during betrothal, exceedingly difficult. And if you were found with child, not by the betrothed, with the betrothed would have been bad enough, but someone other than the betrothed, you could have, theoretically, the full penalty of the law of adultery brought to bear on you. And, just to test your Old Testament knowledge here, penalty for adultery. Okay, death by stoning, yeah. Not a good thing. So, if she has been adulterous, this could be her end. And yet, Matthew says, and this is found in verse 19 of chapter 1, Joseph, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So think about this. The moral thing to do is to follow the law, to do what the law says, which would be bringing, at least theoretically, the full penalty, the full weight against her. Think of that story in John chapter 8 with a woman caught in adultery, which I don't have any experience with that, but I've been told that it's very difficult to have adultery by oneself, so it's kind of a strange passage there. But they want to bring her to condemn her and stone her, and that's when our Lord then turns it upon its head. So the moral thing to do is to do what those leaders did, bring the woman up on charges. However, Joseph, we see in the Holy Spirit-inspired text here, is just, righteous. That is, he participates in God's righteousness. He's walking in the Spirit. Notice how even walking in the Spirit requires choices, requires thoughts. It might even require an angel to come to you and say, good, let's do something else. How about we let the Savior of the world come and be born into a full family and do that instead? But because he's walking in the Spirit, because he's just, he opts for the way of love. Notice here, love and justice are not opposite sides, but in fact are the same thing. He's going to privately divorce her, preserving as much of her honor as is possible for her. And the Lord, as we know, intervenes further, leading to the birth of our Lord. And we can read a story like this and start to think, I want to, maybe we won't have the angelic vision, but I want to be a just man. I want to be like Joseph. I want to walk in the Spirit. I want to imitate Paul as Paul is imitating Christ. I want to go into the stories and see myself in Peter. Because if you've ever noticed in the Gospels, whenever Peter opens his mouth, it's normally not a well-chosen thing. Reminds me of someone. I want to be like Peter, though, who gets gently corrected by the Lord. I want to have his zeal. But even more than that, I want to be like Christ. And so this class, what we're going to be doing over the next couple weeks, is we're going to look at the virtues in a couple of different ways. We're going to look at them as they were conceived of in the time of Christ, what we call the classical virtues, prudence, justice, temperance, fortitude. We're going to look at the theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. And we're going to look at other virtues that we see Christ living and teaching, humility, compassion, obedience. So that we might start by the Spirit, and I feel like I need to emphasize this, none of this are we doing by ourselves. We are doing this in the Spirit. But we might start then in the Spirit to live them out as well. And so let us follow Christ, having these great promises, so, to put it in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 7, we might cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For, as John puts it in his first epistle, now, right now, we are children of God. We're not on the outside. We're here in the Spirit. That's the foundation of all of this. We are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we're going to take a look at a number of the different stories in the Gospels to see how Christ embodies these virtues so that we can start building in ourselves a longing to follow them, to become more like Christ together. All right. I do have a brief announcement, though, about next week. Schedules are schedules. I'm going to be in Colombia on Sunday. It's going to be very difficult for me to get here in time for Sunday school. I've asked Bob Frazier to sub in for me, because if there's anyone who knows how to talk about the classical virtues, it's Bob Frazier. If you cut him, he bleeds prudence. So he will be with us next week to lead us through prudence and temperance, and then I'll come back the next week and we'll talk about justice and fortitude. But what I'd like to encourage you to do during this class period, from here until the middle of March, is pick a gospel. Any of them will do. It's four to choose from. And read through it. Read through it with an eye to see what are the virtues here. So think about how I talked about Iron Man earlier. I didn't actually talk about any of the what we would ostensibly call the plot. Didn't talk about the bad guy. Didn't talk about the all is lost moment. And all that sort of thing. Rather, I talked about his moral arc. Where do we see that in the Gospels? What virtues, what ways of living is Christ portraying that we say, yes, that's what I want to be like. That's what I want to see in myself, in my children, in my neighbors. And how might I start talking to others in this class or in the church at large about how to become more like Christ through enacting these stories, through praying through these stories, through living these stories. And it wouldn't be a bad idea, as you're going through that, to pick one of the passages to memorize as well. David says in Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What a great way to do that than by looking at the positive virtues, the positive actions of Christ, the sinless one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet committed no sin. All right, let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you are so good that you said not only will you come and forgive our sins, but that you will give us life. You will raise us from the dead, and that this resurrection is the hope in which we are saved, as your servant Paul put it. And not only that, Lord, but in your becoming human, you have said, this is the way I want you to live, to have joy, and that more abundantly, along with life. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit upon us, just as you, the second person of the Trinity, joined a human nature to yourself in a mysterious and lovely way. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit into us, that we might learn from his unutterable groans, that we might learn to have the mind of Christ, that we might walk in your footsteps and seek the way of love, of compassion, of joy, and of strength as we await and participate in your work in which you are bringing all things under one head, everything in heaven and on earth, into Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior and our God. Father, have mercy as we go about this work, for it is your work that you have prepared beforehand for us to do, and it delights you.